I want to thank the session for inviting me to worship with you and to open the Word of God. Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Romans. We'll read the first five verses of Romans chapter 6. With tonight's service and Sabbath morning and evening, just to help you prepare, I'll be going through Romans 6 through the three sermons. So in your family worship, if you want to, between now and Sunday, also read the rest of Romans 6. That will help prepare for our worship on Sabbath. Okay, now God's holy word from Romans chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Can we bow our heads for a moment as we seek the Lord's blessing? Our Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that by the power of the Holy Spirit you would apply it to our hearts and minds. O Lord God, that you would speak to us even now, for we ask in the exalted name of Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. Amen. You've heard Romans 6 before. We've looked at it. You've heard it preached. These are verses that we know well. But tonight I want to focus on just a few themes from these first five verses. As Paul is writing to us in Romans 6, he's following Romans 5. Now you don't even need to be a physics professor to figure that one out. And in Romans 5, Paul has established something that is of the highest importance, and that is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even going back to Romans 3, he has established what we call our justification in Christ Jesus. We were sinners. We were weak. And at just the right time, Jesus Christ died for us. He's taken us from the kingdom of Satan and darkness into the kingdom of light. And understanding our justification in Christ is foundational for understanding chapter 6 in Romans. So he's addressing men and women who have come to saving faith. And tonight, I trust that you're here because you too have come to saving, come to Christ. You've expressed your faith in him. You've been baptized. You confess him with your mouth and you believe in him with your heart. So let's take a closer look at Romans 6, the first verses. Having come to faith in Christ, there's a problem that Paul addresses. And that is, how are we to walk? What does it mean now having come to faith in Christ? Now the Romans were Gentile Christians. So what role does the law play here? Because we've come to faith in Christ, does that mean we don't need to follow all the precepts of the law? Paul begins by asking the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The fact of the matter is, Paul's question in Romans 6:1 is a question that you've asked. It's one that I've asked. It's one that we've asked because every day we have sinned against God. And not just once, not even twice, perhaps not 100 or even 1,000 times, we sin against Christ and His law each day. And as we end our day, say as we're kneeling beside our bed, or however we end our day in terms of prayer and coming before God, don't we ask Him every day to forgive us? And what does He do every day? Do we ever hear a voice from heaven saying, well, it's been 700 times. You want yet another day of forgiveness? Well, that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture offers to us again abundant forgiveness in Christ. So sometimes, perhaps, you've asked the question, the one that Paul is answering here, Lord, Your grace is free. Perhaps I can be set free from the shackles, some of the things that my parents taught me, or some of the traditions that I've inherited. Maybe we can just loosen up a little because there's so abundant grace in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's just not so bad if I don't really watch my tongue and watch my hands and watch my thoughts. And Paul is answering our question. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It is abundant, but that's no excuse for sin. And he answers in the strongest words possible in verse 2. May it never be. But tonight we need to ask, how can it not be? And what does this mean for us as we think about the work of Christ on the cross for us? What's the answer to the dilemma of abundant forgiveness for Christ in the heart that yearns to be set free from the shackles of the law? The answer is this, 2b, the last part of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, as I began the exposition, I reminded us of Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 3. We have been forgiven for our sins. But who here feels like this verse applies to them? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Does your heart not respond to this passage like mine does at times? This can't be me. I just said that I end my day, and I think you probably end your day saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So how can we say that we've died to sin? What does it mean to die to sin? What does it mean to be in Christ? These are the important questions that Paul is answering for us in this passage. So he goes on to explain. Don't you know, he says, don't you know? Now the word that he uses in verse 3 is an important word, a word that the Romans knew well. It's the word for knowing Greek philosophical thought. It's knowing with our minds. Don't you know with your mind? Doesn't your brain know, he's saying, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? The issue that Paul is about to bring up in Romans 6 is the beautiful issue of our union with Christ and what that means. And tonight we need to ask, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says you've been baptized into His death? I trust that we've been baptized. Some of us were baptized as little babies and we don't remember that. Most of us perhaps were baptized as babies and we don't remember. Were we baptized into His death when we were little babies? And the answer is yes. Were we baptized into His death when we first publicly professed our faith in Christ? And the answer is yes. And are we still, as adults, baptized unto or into Christ Jesus in His death? And the answer is yes. But don't answer, don't raise your hand, but think to yourself, do you understand what Paul means by this phrase? Do we understand what it means to be baptized into the death of Christ? Well, he explains a little more in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, once again, that seems a little strange. Here we are in Eastvale. We're not covered in dirt. We're not buried anywhere. We're worshiping Him in His church. So, is this just some kind of a figurative thing that we should dismiss? Because it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, and the answer is no to that. Let's see what he has to say. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now that part we like. We like the raised from the dead part, don't we? In terms of our walk with Christ, we all understand the resurrection from the dead. And we all look forward to the resurrection of the dead. So that part certainly isn't mysterious or spiritual or unthinkable. It's something that we can hold on to. So the whole story must be of one pattern. Paul must be telling us something about life now in terms of our sin. And the key is found here in verse 5. For we become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall be like Him in His resurrection. Following that now in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In verse 4, he talks about walking in newness of life. And in verse 6, he talks about slavery. Sabbath morning, we'll pick up again in verse 6. But what we see in these first 5 verses is the slow starting locomotive. It's starting out slowly and all the cars are weighty and it's pulling those cars behind it, and he is developing a beautiful pattern of what it means to be a Christian and to walk with Christ today. So kids, as you've been listening, there's a lot of words that are really hard to understand. And today, tonight, let's focus on just 2 main thoughts from Paul's teaching. What does it mean to walk in newness of life? And what does it mean to be baptized unto Christ's death? We've been buried, he says in verse 4, with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We become united with Him, he says in verse 5, in the likeness of His death. So tonight, 2 things. What does it mean to be united to Him in the likeness of His death? And what does it mean to walk in newness of life? To understand the first part, to be baptized into the likeness of His death, I want to turn to the Gospels. And I think that we'll get Paul's point very quickly. Turn with me, please. I've chosen the Gospel of Mark. But we can see what Paul is talking about through any of the Gospels. Paul is talking about the life of Christ here on earth, and that life ended with the crucifixion. And the crucifixion of Christ, where we're turning our attention this evening, is simply the culmination of days and days of public ministry and suffering in preparation for that crucifixion. So Mark begins his gospel telling us about Jesus in the inauguration of His public ministry. He gets baptized in the John is introduced in the first 8 verses, and then Jesus is baptized in Mark 1, verse 9. In 10, we have that marvelous description of the baptism and the appearance of God, a voice coming out of heaven, "You're my beloved Son, in You I'm well pleased." And then suddenly, Mark says, immediately, the Spirit impelled Him to go out to the wilderness. There's a message being communicated to us about the life of Jesus. From the first moment of His public ministry, the Spirit of the living God takes Him and throws Him into combat. He is in a struggle, beginning at verse 12. And there's just a few words in Mark's gospel about this struggle. He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert. He's at the place where there are wild animals. Now, kids, in those days, there were actually scary wild animals. They could kill you and eat you. And Jesus is left alone to fend for himself for 40 days. He's there in the wilderness being tempted again and again and again. Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, was a fighter. He battled against sin, not his own sin. We battle against our sin. Christ didn't have any sin, but he fights against temptation and sin that is all around him. As we continue to look at Mark, look at the way Mark paints the picture of the life of Jesus. So he comes back out of the wilderness and he begins to preach. He calls disciples to himself, verses 14 through 17. They leave and follow him, verse 19. He sees two more, he calls them. So they're coming together, and Jesus begins to teach in verse 21, and people are amazed. But in verse 23, the sword is drawn by Christ again. Oh, it's not a sword like Pastor Micah's swords. It's a different kind of sword that Jesus is using. It's the sword of the Word of God. And suddenly, as he begins his teaching, somebody with an unclean spirit attacks him. I mean, not physically, but you can see him running up to Jesus. And he starts crying out, "What business do you have to do with us, Holy One of God?" Jesus rebukes him. He is fighting the evil spirit with the sword of his word. And he will always win. But brothers and sisters, this is not a game. This is not a joke. This is real combat against evil, against darkness. In verse 26, you see how that evil spirit had so taken over the life of that poor man. It throws him on the ground and he's convulsing in pain as the evil spirit comes out. And immediately, verse 29, you see how often Mark says immediately. Immediately, there's another problem. Immediately, he goes out of the synagogue and he meets Simon's mother-in-law. And what's wrong with her? She's dying of a fever. Now, why would she have a fever? It's because of sin. Her sin? Someone else's sin? The fever's because of sin. And sin breaks hearts. And Jesus is active, combating sin, healing sin, taking away sin. And his heart of compassion goes out to this woman and he takes her by the hand. And of course, she gets from her bed of sickness and death. Do you see the picture that Mark is painting for us? It goes on and on and on. Now let's jump to chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I trust that you understand what Mark has been saying. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the hungry. Here in the Pew Bible it says 4,000 are fed. Once again, there's a problem. There's a need. And Jesus meets the need. He meets the need in terms of teaching. He meets the need in terms of healing. He meets the need in terms of feeding. Wherever there's a need, Jesus is there. He is giving of himself constantly, sacrificing, fighting for the sake of the kingdom. He feeds the thousands. And do the disciples, his best earthly friends, do they understand what's going on? Verse 16 says, well, they're having this debate. They're discussing this with one another. And Jesus, knowing what's going on, now he teaches them. He says to them, didn't you understand? When you're with me, you have the bread of life. When you're with me, it doesn't matter how many fish we have. I can take care of these things. I can make the blind to see. That's the next healing that he does. And finally, in verse 27, we have what you would think is really good news. Peter finally gets it. So after being with Jesus and seeing miracle after miracle, There's discussion about who is Jesus. So he asks them, who do people say that I am? And Peter answers correctly in verse 29. Peter says, you are the Christ. With that, perhaps we'd think that Jesus could rest from his warfare. Ah, my good buddy, Peter, he always gets it. And then in verse 31, and this is where, if you do have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then rise in 3 days. If you look in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you will see this phrase repeated 8 different times. 8 times. These 3 gospel writers want to make sure that we know that Jesus was telling them ahead of time about his future. He's not talking about paying off the mortgage. He's not talking about a nice retirement package. He's talking about more suffering and death. And this fulfills the scripture. And the message was so offensive to Peter. Peter tells the Son of God, you're lying. This can't be true. For a minute he got it right. And what has to be done? Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. I thought you were my friend, Peter. I thought you understood. Just two minutes ago you were calling me the Christ, the Messiah. And now you are speaking satanic words of temptation. Get out of my sight. So what's the point? If Jesus is truly a man, and he was, he really loved people. And I promise you, he loved Peter. And to have to say that to Peter, that would break his heart. Our Lord was one who was acquainted with suffering and grief. Trusting that that's clear in our mind, let's go back to Romans. What does Paul mean when he says that you've been baptized into the death of Christ? You've been united with him in the likeness of his death. Not one of us will ever be crucified. Of that I'm confident. As a matter of fact, we know that in the ancient church, when some of the Christians were martyred, they wouldn't be crucified. They didn't want to be crucified like Christ. It would be too much of an honor. I hope none of us suffer martyrdom. I sincerely doubt we'll be crucified. So what does Paul mean when he says we've become united with him in the likeness of his death? Does he mean all of us are destined to be crucified? That can't possibly be the meaning. It can't possibly be the meaning that we will raise people from the dead and we will be able to feed thousands from a few loaves. What he's saying is that Jesus' life is our life. Jesus fought sin and evil and corruption. He fought the devil. He fought him alone. He fought him in crowds. And he labored to advance the kingdom. He saw needs and he met those needs. And that life ended in the cross. And Paul is saying something very simple. You will be like Jesus here on the earth. Now, we all try to escape being like Jesus. We try to find ways to avoid that suffering. But Christ never lets us go. We will find suffering. But the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is, if we are united to Christ in a life and death like his, are we fighting against sin the way we should be? Are we as individual members of this congregation, a congregation that can be characterized by those outside saying, now those people love each other, and they love the needy in the neighborhood, and it seems that they're incessantly fighting, but not with each other. They're fighting against sin in their own lives and sin in the neighborhood. They stand as a people armed with the sword of the Spirit of might. And they are a courageous lot. We've got the blue banner, and we've got a tradition in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of being able to stand against the dragoons. Now, I mean, who would ever want to be a dragoon anyway? And if I ever saw a dragoon, I'd want to stand against him too. But it's not just a nice history lesson. Christ is calling us in our union with Christ to identify with the life of Christ, which ends in the crucifixion. And are you so identifying your life? Are you planning your life, looking for ways in which you can address the sin in your life and cut it off at the roots? Are you so arranging your life that the glory of God comes first and foremost, the exaltation of Christ? If not, hear these words of Paul. You have been united to Christ in likeness to his death. And kids, this is not some message just for the grown-ups. This is for all of us who have been baptized. And I'll bet every one of you little ones have been baptized. Jesus is calling you, even in your young lives, to come to him and realize we're in a battle. A battle to not fight against mom and dad when they tell us it's time for bed or pick up something or don't eat this. And even in the little ways, to obey them is like following Christ. For us adults, I don't know you that well, except I look around and most of the faces I know. But I know that if you're like me, you've fallen short too. But you see, that's how he began chapter 6, verse 1. Well, since you've fallen short, maybe we just can forget about it, because he's so full of grace. We've fallen short. It's just not worth the effort. Paul says to us, may it never be so. Whatever our age, whatever our past experiences, tonight Jesus Christ is calling you to re-examine your life, to see the pattern that you've set, to see the way the ship of your life is sailing, and does the rudder need to be adjusted? Have you been flowing too much with the easy breezes of life? Do you need to set your sails to tack against the wind, knowing that the end is in our union with Christ, the resurrection itself? So the key that we find in this passage is found at the end of verse 4. To understand positively what Paul is trying to tell us to do, the end of verse 4, if you're back with me at Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I mentioned that I'll have 3 sermons on Romans 6, and tonight I'm not doing it all. And I will want to talk about the resurrection. But tonight we want to close by looking at what it might mean to walk in newness of life. The word walk is one of Paul's favorites. And walking in newness of life is sort of it's a secret word for a lot of content. Perhaps you have that in your families. You have certain words that you know, kids, when mom says, like if your name is normally Bobby and you hear mom say, Robert, you know you better listen, right? It's It's still your name, but it's not the one she normally uses. So the word walk stands for a lot more than simply one foot, left foot, right foot. It goes way back into the Old Testament when the people of God, Israel, were first starting in their way with God. God gave them a simple command. I want you to walk before me and be holy. It's that big picture that Paul has in mind here. Paul is telling us to walk in a new life. A life that is as different from your old life as death is different from life. A walk that is so new, it's not able to be compared with the walk of our pagan friends and neighbors. So, Paul doesn't give us a lot of specifics here. And if we had 3 or 4 more hours, we could look at some more specifics. But then Pastor Micah wouldn't have me back, I know. So tonight, walking in newness of life is set before us. How did you walk and how should you walk? When you think about your sins, do you still love them? Those lusts that you have for power, for economic advancement, power over others, all the different kind of lusts that come to our hearts, do we still harbor a love for them? I mean, once in a while we say, well, we hate them. Paul is calling us to a new life in Christ. And I'd like to give one key tonight. As you think about tonight and tomorrow, as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper, but in all the days of our lives, as we are faced with the temptations that each one of us face, we just want to stop and remember. For that sin, the Son of God went to the cross. For that sin, the one who knew no sin fought and suffered and was crucified by the hands of wicked men. That one who was holy, 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 had his clothes stripped from his body, and in the shame of nakedness was lifted up and shown to the whole world. As his blood ran down his arms, down his cheeks, down his feet, it was for those lusts that Christ went to the cross. So as we have that image in our mind, how precious is that lust to you? So precious that you spit on that image of the crucified one, the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, the one who fought against sin, the one who endured temptation. Why did he do it? Paul has just told us why. Because of the love of God, he considered equality with his Father something that he could just give up. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He did it for you. And he did it for me. What glory is ours that we can say we've been baptized? What glory is ours that we are able to be here to worship him this evening? Hallelujah. Sinners like us have become acceptable to him because of the blood of Christ. So in our minds, let's not crucify him anew. Let's stop following the old ways and know who we are in Christ. Do you know who you are? You are a son or a daughter of the King, called by the Holy Spirit to be united to the now resurrected Jesus Christ, who's seated in power and glory. Before the resurrection was the time of suffering. And in the great scheme of God's plan, we are at the place before the resurrection. A day is coming soon when we will set aside these mortal bodies. And we will not be able to sin any longer. And may that day come quickly. But until that day comes, like Christ, we're in a battle. Our battle's against our own sin primarily. And He had no sin. But we have been united to Him in the likeness of His death, so that we might walk tonight in newness of life, that we might be different. It can only be done by men and women who have already experienced forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I'm only speaking to those of you who have already trusted in Christ. Don't attempt to be good if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't professed your faith. It's futile. You must come to Christ. And if you have found yourself struggling against the sin and inside you've recognized, you think that you just can't break away, I'm telling you as well, come to Christ this evening. He will forgive you and set you free because He's the King. So tonight, because of the work of Christ, let's think about Him on the cross and what He did, remembering that He's no longer on the cross but resurrected. And let's walk in newness of life to His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before You this evening in the name of that righteous one, even Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and honor now and forevermore. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. And Lord, as sinners, we come before You and we cry out for mercy and the full forgiveness of our sins, the redemption that was purchased with such a high price. Wash us clean, Lord, and set our hearts ablaze, that we might yearn to be zealous for good works, that we might live anew, walking as new men and women in Jesus Christ. And when these good things happen, we know to give You and You alone the praise.